taking a big leap. You may see that as you look at page 5 of your bulletin in the text. We've been in the Gospel of Mark, and we are still in Mark chapter 2. But today is Palm Sunday, so we're going to take a leap over to Mark 11 and then return to our normal pattern earlier in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 11, verse 1 through 19, it is a longer portion of Scripture. If you need to be seated, please do. Otherwise, you can remain standing. But all three episodes in this narrative are interconnected and have a similar theme. So we'll start there in Mark chapter 11, verse 1. This on Palm Sunday. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those that went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Obviously, the beginning of Holy Week, Jesus is the central figure. We read three episodes in this one narrative that begin Holy Week. A, Jesus coming to Jerusalem, often called the triumphal entry, verses 1 through 11. This would have been Sunday. Then returning at the end of the day to Bethany. B, Jesus coming to a fig tree the next day, Monday, verses 12 to 14. And then on that same day, coming to the temple, verses 15 to 19. Friday, of course, is what's rushing in upon Jesus, which would be Passover and crucifixion, and Sunday, resurrection. So Jerusalem, the fig tree, and the temple. And these three episodes are linked by a single theme. And that single theme is found in the end of chapter 11, when the hostility of the chief priests and scribes is reaching an unprecedented level, and they're seeking to destroy him. They ask him a question in verse 28. "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do them?" This is a long passage with three episodes, but that's the singular theme. That's the question. What is the ecclesiastical authority? They're questioning Jesus' authority. By what authority have you been doing these three things? Now, Jesus comes into Jerusalem as a king. The remaining verses there of his time in Jerusalem on a colt, on a donkey. And it's very countercultural as he comes into a king, very counterintuitive how he comes. We'll talk about that. Then he curses a fig tree and it dies. And then this initial moments of Holy Week reach a climax when he upends the temple. And they're asking, hey, but what authority are you doing these things? Is this a divine authority or is this a human authority? And remember, Mark is still teasing out the question, who is Jesus? And Jesus would answer them that question, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And they didn't want to answer, and so he said, I won't tell you by what authority I do these things. But that's the theme running through this narrative. By what authority? Because the first thing that we see, and we'll look at three things, Jesus' authority as a king, Jesus' authority as a judge, and then Jesus' authority as the Lord of the temple, a king, a judge, and Lord of the temple. But verses 2-3 show us Jesus' authority as a king. He fulfills the prophecy of the Messiah that's given in the Old Testament, Zechariah 9:9, by riding on that colt. Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt. He comes with the authority of a king, though it is countercultural and counterintuitive how he comes. And we get a glimpse of the kingly authority and how the donkey is obtained, don't we? The request is highly significant. He tells his disciples, go into the village, verse 2, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt upon which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back immediately. Now try doing that at your local car dealership. Hey, what are you doing? Well, the Lord has need of it. No, don't try doing that. Try doing that at your local food store. Hey, where are you going with those bananas? The Lord has need of it. No, don't try doing that. Because this is a picture, of course, of Jesus as the King of Kings, seizing and taking whatever he had need of for the cause of the kingdom. He comes into Jerusalem as a king, and a king owns all that is in the kingdom. This is hard for us as Westerners, as Americans, to fathom, but anybody who has lived in a kingdom understands that at any moment a king can call upon and commandeer what is needed for the good of the kingdom. And when Jesus orchestrates this coming into Jerusalem in this manner, he is reminding us of what the scripture says about his Father, the great King who owns all the earth. And he bestows it upon his people as he wishes, and he calls upon it as he wishes. Remember Psalm 50, verse 10? Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills, the birds of the hills, all that moves in the fields is mine, the Lord says. The world and the fullness are mine. And so the symbolism here is Jesus fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, riding upon this donkey as the kingly Messiah, riding with all the authority from the Father into the city where he will accomplish our salvation. The Lord has need of it. And you also get a sense that Jesus had more followers than the 12 and that those who owned this donkey were willing to let it go. They knew who Jesus was. But the reception of the crowd is also highly significant in how Jesus shows his kingship. The crowds were elated. In fact, they used the words of Psalm 18 here. And I would encourage you to read Psalm 118 to commemorate this day. There's a festive and messianic tone in the air. They strip palm branches from the trees in the fields, and they use them as flags, and they wave them around, and they throw them in his path, in their coats, and they cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Remember, they're quoting Psalm 118. "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David, the king who is coming. Hosanna in the highest." And they lay those branches and they lay those cloaks before Jesus. And this is the people hailing one as king. See, the people knew that the throne of David was empty, and they were anticipating a coming king to fill it, a victorious king, a king that would set them free from the rulership of Rome. And they were very ready to make Jesus king that day. The miracles, the raising of the dead, all that had been seen in Jesus' ministry, and they were so eager to make him king, and they cry out, "Hosanna." Hosanna, which means save now, save now. It was a prayer more than a praise. But of course, we know they wanted a king of secular proportions, didn't they? They wanted a political kind of king. And it must have been somewhat confusing to see this king coming, knowing who Jesus was, knowing what he had performed, and yet look at how he comes, so humble, not on a war horse, but on the smallest of the species of animal, a donkey. And despite the fever pitch of the moment, the strangeness, the jarringness of it, why isn't he on a war horse? Why not something more majestic? A donkey? But Zechariah said, "Rejoice greatly, shout Jerusalem, see your king comes to you." How? Gentle, humble, and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. See, the authority of God was upon him, not to accomplish a political function, but to be the appointed savior in that city. And so many of these flag wavers and Hosanna shouters in less than 1 week, we'll find out, would reject Jesus and say with great hostility, "We do not want this man reigning over us." Jesus comes as a king. But although Palm Sunday holds great significance, there's also a sadness about Palm Sunday, isn't there? Because the people's encounter with Jesus as he entered Jerusalem only left a passing impression upon them. Just in a few days, they went from Hosanna to "We don't want this man reigning over us." Many of you have heard, there's several young people here today, you especially have heard of the musician Kanye West. And Kanye West, just a few years ago, was very public about his so-called becoming a Christian. Very public, got a lot of people excited. And then he produced an album which had, I would say, in my humble opinion, some real substance to it theologically and faith-wise. Said he was a Christian. He had converted to Christ. Very recently, this same Kanye West was interviewed, and the interviewer was prompting him, "Now, what about that Christian stuff from a few years ago? What about that man of God stuff you were talking about? What about that faith stuff?" And West responded, "I have a problem with Jesus," he said. "I've asked Jesus to do certain things for me, and he didn't come through." And in so many words, he says, "Now I don't look to Jesus, I look to myself." The irony of it, I looked back, the irony of it, of the CD that he produced in 2019 was labeled, "Jesus is King." But you don't need to be a celebrity to see this kind of tragedy. There are so many people who we can point to at some time in their life. They waved their palms and they shouted, Hosanna. They laid their coats before Jesus as king with great emotion and fervor. But later it became evident that that oppression was a passing one. They may have waved their palm branches, but they never really bowed to Jesus' authority as King and Savior. And may that press upon our hearts the reality of the question for us, am I following Jesus for what he could do for me? Am I following Jesus for if he'll answer my requests and what I want in life and give me a nice house or family or heal me? Or have I come to him as king? Have I bowed to his authority as king in my life? Because yes, he was a king, but not one who would fit the world's categories of king. It's very interesting. The Book of Common Prayer written by the old Puritan Thomas Cranmer. His prayer for Palm Sunday in the Book of Common Prayer is these words, O Lord, teach us to imitate the example of Jesus' patience that we might be made partakers of his righteousness. And I think it's such an extraordinary prayer for Palm Sunday because Jesus knew that the only way to the crown was through the cross. The only way to resurrection was through the death. The only way through to power was through weakness. It was so countercultural. And Jesus teaches us the same thing, doesn't he? And though we don't see the answers that we may want, and though we may not get in life what we desire, are we coming to the Lord as one who would meet our desires? Are we coming to him as one, as king? And despite the delay that may be in our lives where we could say like that celebrity, he hasn't come through for us. But if we come to him as king, we know there's coming a day when all suffering will end, when all death will end, when everything, we sang it, will be under his feet. All rebellion will be subdued. All pain will be washed away because the king has come and made all things right and new. Let us be comforted by his patience that we may be made partakers in the resurrection if we follow this king and his humility and strength, his majesty and meekness, his power and his weakness. He comes with the authority of a king. Second way he comes is with the authority as of a judge. He comes with the authority of a judge. Look at this here. After the festive activity, very strange, verse 11, he looks around in Jerusalem. It's late. He goes back to Bethany to sleep with the 12. And then the following day, he gets up, and it says he was hungry. And he sees in the distance a fig tree. And he went to see if he could find anything on it because it had leaves on it. In other words, it was boasting that it had something to eat. But when he gets to it, it has nothing. Not only the figs aren't there, but the nubs that also would have been good for food on the leaves, they weren't there. And then he pronounces this curse. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Verse 14. This is often called the only destructive miracle ever attributed to Jesus. And you wonder, because it's not a pretty picture. Was he agitated? Was he feeling the pressure of the moments that were to come? Was he hungry and upset? This doesn't look very good. He goes to a tree, has no figs, doesn't have any fruit on it, and he curses it, even though it wasn't the time for fruit. Is he mad? A lot of people have trouble with this narrative and Jesus' attitude towards the fig tree. Seems like he's being mean to the fig tree. But it is, of course, a parable and a prophecy and a miracle all wrapped up in one. The parable is the fig tree represents Israel. Jeremiah 8:13 said that when the Lord went to gather grapes on the vine or figs on the fig tree, the leaves were withered and there was no fruit. And of course, Jeremiah is using the tree and the empty vine as a parable of the nation of Israel. The fig tree is Israel, of God's people. And verse 13 tells us that this tree boasted leaves. It had leaves, but it had no figs or nubs. It had foliage, but nothing else. It boasted of something that it was not producing, you see. And Jesus came and he looked at the tree and he saw there were no figs upon it. And the point of the parable, along with the miracle and also of the prophecy, is it's representing Israel. And the foliage of the tree is declaring that something should be found on it. But when Jesus comes seeking fruit, there's none. And he comes then now not only with the authority as a king, but the authority as a judge. And here he acts as a judge, because he's coming to make reckoning with his people. He's coming. And what is he looking for? He's looking for fruit, and he doesn't find any. There was something wrong with the fig tree. It looked good on the outside. Maybe even it was beautiful from a distance, but because its leaves were out. But it wasn't producing anything good. It was diseased. And he comes as a judge in verse 14, and he says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." See, Jesus not only comes with the authority as a king, but he comes bearing the authority of God as a judge. And he comes seeking fruit, and he finds none. And what is the picture there of the tree but of hollow religiosity? He comes to Israel with all of its history, all of its glory, all of its pomp, all of its religiosity. But he comes and says, "Well, where's the fruit, though? You look good from a distance. You boast of a beautiful show, but where's the fruit? You're boasting of something that you're not producing." And we see that Israel's condition in the eyes of God at this time was hollow. It was an empty religiosity. And they came to love their ceremonies. They came to love their tradition. They came to love their religious activity. But in the end, there was no fruit. We're doing a new members class. We started just a couple weeks ago. And I'm enjoying it, enjoying those that I'm doing it with. And the more I study about our denomination, the more I study about our distinctives, our form of government, our history, our roots, if you will, the more I value it. I told you a few months back when we did a series through why we worship as we do, the more I study why we worship, why we have a liturgy as we do, the more convinced I become that we're aspiring to do things according to God's word. But, oh friends, let us be careful. Never let us become so enamored with the externals that we forget that God is building his kingdom in the hearts of men and women. Never let us become so enamored with the externals, but only to be covered in the robes of righteousness of Christ alone. You see, the tree had a lot of show and a lot of activity, but no substance. Something was dead on the inside. And when the judge comes to us, friends, will he find a lot of religious activity, or will he find true obedience and true repentance and true love and true obedience? Will he find a church that's just busy? Or will he find a people growing in faith who are beginning to reflect the character of Jesus more and more? Not that we're becoming nicer people and more disciplined people and more moral people, but when the judge comes, will he find that the life of Jesus is being reproduced in us more and more? He comes as a judge. And the reality of it ought to send trembles through the church, shouldn't it? That he is not only Savior, but he's judge. And only a couple decades from this episode of the tree, the glory of Jerusalem would be reduced to ashes in just a few decades after this incident. Because the one who has authority to save also has authority to judge. And the withering fig tree would have been a safe, simple object lesson, wouldn't it have? something you taught to the children in the foyer. That's what Jesus was doing. Such a safe, simple object lesson. And what is the lesson? God comes looking to his people for fruit. Do they have fruit? And that God will come and judge, and he will always judge rightly. Oh, but friends, the end of Israel was near. And we didn't read it, but Peter was amazed, wasn't he? The next day, he looks, he said, hey, Jesus, the tree that you cursed is withering at the roots. He was surprised the judgment actually took place. I thought you were just speaking empty words. And then Jesus starts to teach him about authority in prayer, authority in God's word. But ultimately, Peter has become a witness that Jesus came, not only as king, but he's coming as judge. Oh, friend, may we make it our prayer. Oh, Lord, produce fruit in me. Bring change in my life. May you find our church that is not just busy. It's not just filled with hollow religiosity, but build your kingdom in the hearts of men and women and children. May it be that we don't honor you with our lips, but our hearts are far from you. But Father, cause us to please you. Cause our lives to produce every kind of good fruit as we grow and to learn you and know you more and more. Because Jesus comes, not only as a king, but he comes as a judge. He comes as a judge. And that's the lesson of the cursed fig tree that day. And lastly, not only as a king and not only as judge, but verses 15 to 19, he comes with the authority as Lord of the temple, doesn't he? Verses 15 to 19. Bear with me just a few more moments. They came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple. And he began to drive out those who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned tables of money changers and seats of those who sold pigeons. He was indignant. This is fulfilling the prophecy that zeal for God's house has eaten me up. That messianic prophecy. And it's interesting, I read a pacifist interpretation of this portion of scripture this past week. I think sometimes we need to read our pacifist brothers and sisters. They have something good to teach us. And I was reading a pacifist interpretation of this text, but that author was bending himself every which way to try to pretend Jesus wasn't really angry. I mean, he was twisting himself and the text all up in a ball. I had to put the book down. No, Jesus was really angry. No, he really did overturn. If he was here, it'd be like the overturning the communion table. It was shocking. It was unsettling. It was casting people out. Now, if you take that as a template for violence, just remember you're not Jesus. Who would do that? It's not a template for violence. But he was angry. He was indignant. And this is connected to the fig tree because he comes as judge. And where must judgment begin? Judgment begins, the scripture says, in the house of God. And verse 15 says, when Jesus entered the temple courts. Now, what was that area? That area, when you first walked in the door, that great temple, it was the court of the Gentiles, the court of the nations. It was the only place in the temple vicinity where non-Jews could go. And the great characteristic of the temple was that it was God's dwelling place where his infinite holiness was exalted alone and his presence was to be made known there. And then those courts on the outer parts of the temple were the place for the nations, for the Gentiles to come in and to find God, to pray. That's what they were supposed to be doing, praying. But the corruption, the scripture tells us, was so astonishing, wasn't it? And that's why you see in verse 11, when he goes, after all the hosanna and the flag waving, he goes, he looks around, and he leaves. One commentator says, he must not have had a wink of eye of sleep that night. He was so grieved by what he saw. When Jesus walks in, he would have seen thousands, literally, not exaggerating, thousands of people buying and selling animals at different locations, hundreds of foreign currency money changers. The historian Josephus tells us that in one Passover week, 25,000 lambs were bought, sold, and sacrificed in the temple courts. It would have made our Wall Street in New York look like child's play. But where was the corruption? The animals had to be approved or passed by the authorities, and the judges who decided whether they were approved were the traders. And they would only approve the animals that they themselves sold within the temple. And then there was a temple tax that had to be paid. And you had to pay it in a certain coinage. So you could only get the currency from the money changers who would charge you high interest for it. You see, my friends, the corruption and self-seeking and self-interest was at an all-time high. And this is the place that Gentiles were supposed to be finding God. And Jesus comes in. And he starts throwing the furniture around and overturning tables. It's not a pretty scene. And they come to him and they say, "What's going on here? Why are you doing this?" And what does Jesus say? He makes a really bold claim. Friend, if you want to know why Friday comes, this is what triggered it. He says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." He calls God's temple his house. Imagine me coming to your house and saying, "It ought not to be decorated like this." Well, you're going to have a big problem. You're going to have a big problem. He calls it his house. A bold claim. And he's saying, "I have authority over the house of God." What are we seeing? All of what the epistles will begin to teach. Jesus is the head of the church. No pope, no presbyter, no pastor. Jesus is the head of the church. But he comes not only with a bold claim, but he begins to confront the carelessness that they have about the holiness of God, doesn't he? And he's saying, "You're consumed by self and self-interest and self-advancement, and the holiness of God doesn't cause you to shudder, that you would think nothing of this, that it was in this place that Isaiah saw the angel say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord,' but you've just made this place a baptized form of entertainment and corruption." He confronts the carelessness of the holiness of God, but he not only confronts that, he confronts their carelessness about the souls of men. Because again, there were Gentiles who wanted to get to God. They wanted to find a place to pray, and they were crowded out by this self-interest and corruption. And it was popularly believed that when the Messiah showed up, he would purge the temple of foreigners. And here's Jesus being an advocate for them. "You're keeping them out." And he confronts their carelessness not only about the holiness of God, but the souls of men. Oh, friends, may we make it our prayer, keep me from being careless about your holiness, about your glory. Keep me from being careless about the souls of men, because, friends, we may come to church today and we don't have money changers and bleeding of animals here within the house of God, but it is possible to be so taken up with ourselves and so obsessed with ourselves and our convenience that we have no care for the glory of God nor the souls of men and women, that they would find Christ. And this becomes the tipping point, doesn't it? Where the scripture says they now would seek to destroy and arrest him. What he did here really got them enraged. Well, he touched their money and their religion. But it wasn't just the bold claim and the confrontation, but he does something even more radical. As we close this morning, Jesus is about to put an end to the whole religious system. Because what was the point of the temple? The presence of God. Going all the way back to the Old Testament, wasn't it? In the middle of the temple was what? The Holy of Holies. There was a thick veil protecting the Shekinah presence of God. It was so dangerous, the presence of God. The high priest had to go in there briefly, and he had to carry what? A blood sacrifice. There had to be an atonement. Friends, when Jesus is cleansing the temple that day, it's the beginning of the end of the temple, because he is the true temple. He is the one who now will mediate the presence of God from here on out. He will be the priest to bring the presence of God to both Jew and Gentile. No more those on the outside being crowded out by corruption. And that's why at the end of the book of the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus dies on that cross, what happens? The moment he dies, the veil of the temple is ripped from top to bottom by invisible hands. And the temple will become obsolete. Oh, Jesus' cleansing this day was the beginning of the end of that structure. Because in the new temple, it is the living Jesus who will forever mediate for us and pray for us and bless his people. And on his resurrection, in just a few days, he will enter heaven, the Holy of Holies, and he'll open the way for all. And he will sit down at the right hand of God. We sang all this stuff. He'll sit down at the right hand of God, and there's no more work needed to be done, no other sacrifice to be brought into the presence of God. But now the declarative message to you and to me is come. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who don't have money, come. Oh, you don't have to go to the money changers. No, come, buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. What do you have to bring? Bring your appetite. Bring your hunger. Bring your needs that only Jesus can satisfy. All are invited. And the breath of the invitation has been worked out in Mark, hasn't it been? The tax collectors, the social outcasts, come to the table. If there remains any doubt, he invites us to that Passover table to drink of the wine of his blood and eat of his body in the spiritual way that was broken and bruised and poured out for us. So what? So his very real presence could be with us. Will you come to this King today? The King who comes in such a counter-cultural, counterintuitive way. Will you come to him? Will you be found hidden in him on the day of judgment, that you are covered in his righteousness, under his wings of refuge and protected, and you are invited to come to Christ as the King of Kings, the Messiah? Let's pray. Father, we thank you today. We thank you that you have called us to yourself. And we pray that those who have been deaf to the music of heaven, that the Spirit of God would open their ears to hear. Those who have been blind to the beauty of Jesus and his power, his majesty, his meekness, and his strength, that they would see him in all of his glory and salvation. We pray, O God, in this interval of time where you are King, and yet there are enemies that still must be put under your feet, that we would trust you and that we would love you for who you are, not what you could do for us, but we would love you because you are King. We are your creation, loved and cared for by you. Call us to yourself, we pray, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.